First Peter chapter 2. Been away from the actual text here for a little bit, really looking at what's in view here with the example that he talks about, that we are in back in verse 21, that Christ left us an example through his life, through his ministry, for us to follow, and just what was involved with that. And we spent several weeks looking at that, and we had to cover some very heavy stuff related to the hypostatic union, the doctrine of kenosis, and all these things, which comes into play there. And if we don't understand those, we can't understand what's in view here. But the bottom line is that he was humble in the sense that he was totally willing to do the will of the Father in all aspects, just as we should be in our life as believers. And he started off, and then the very next verse, which we've already covered, in verse 22, who committed no sin, speaking of Christ, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The whole thrust here, in this section here, is that living up to the standards that God expects of us as believers in Jesus Christ, walking worthy or walking by the Spirit, these kind of things, we've got to make some choices to avoid sin and deceit in our life, which what was in view there with verse 22. And then in verse 23, which we pick up with this morning, we need to also be careful or be cognizant of the fact that it's easy to quickly retaliate when we're wronged verbally. And we need to avoid retaliation while being reviled, insulted. And that's a hard one because, man, that sin nature wants to go back and whap them. I mean, it's there, and you're going to get that tweaking on. Unless you're different than me. I mean, you know. But if we're going to be maintaining the empowering of God, the Holy Spirit, and reliance on the Word, that's what we need to do in the midst of any undeserved suffering. And that's, of course, undeserved suffering is the flow of the context here. That along with authority orientation, they all fit together. Authority orientation, humility, being obedient to the will of God. And of course, we'll see also in verse 23, the third aspect here, if we're going to follow in the footsteps of Christ, a complete commitment to God and His will, which is given to us in His Word, while dealing with undeserved suffering. And we're all going to deal with undeserved suffering in our life at different times, at different places, at different to different extents maybe, but we're going to deal with it. Now in verse 23, it says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And there's the ball of wax right there. So he continues his focus and the example of Christ handling undeserved suffering. When you read through the Gospels and focus your attention on the treatment that Christ received as he dealt with the religious crowd, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. In fact, that's one thing that's kind of interesting. They just reestablished in the last few months, voted on those and got the 70, the Sanhedrin, reestablished, which I thought was kind of interesting, which they need for things to be popping when it gets into the tribulation, when they get the temple going again, which it will be going shortly after the rapture. But when you examine those contexts and all this undeserved suffering that was heaped upon him, and primarily by the religious crowd, but what's different? What's changed? Where do we get a lot of the hassling? If you're sticking with the Word of God, you're going to get it from the religious crowd. It was extensive throughout his whole ministry. The specific focus here is primarily, in this context, on what he experienced during the trials and the crucifixion. Primarily at that point. And in fact, we studied some time back Psalm 22, which prophesied what he was going to go through. Really, it's a prophecy of the cross and his crucifixion. And it presented some really neat things there about what actually came to pass. And it was very, very enlightening, I thought. But that was quite a while back. Who, while being reviled. The word here means to insult, to verbally abuse someone. It's interesting. He puts the verb, in fact, he does that several times here. It's a circumstantial participle describing here for us some of the events that occurred during this period of his ministry. And his reaction to this treatment is stated next. He did not revile in return. Of course, the natural response or tendency by most of us would be to, well, when we're verbally attacked, to turn right around and give it right back. In other words, the old tit for tat stuff here. But how long and to what degree would you take before you reacted? Something to ask yourself. But he never did, no matter the extent. And he, if you go through the context, it was extensive. It was extensive. Now, we have what Peter does here. He puts the strong negative plus the imperfect here. The word for did not revile. The imperfect tense, which says, okay, this continuous action in the past. He's talking about a time previously in his ministry when he was undergoing, you know, going to the cross. And it was a continuous pattern of Christ not to respond, not to return an insult for the ones he was the object of. Totally different than most of us would do. The next phrase adds to the details of the circumstances he was facing at the point that's in view. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Now we get the same construction here as previously, a circumstantial participle, a pasco, which is the word for suffering, primarily is used of physical suffering, but can be used, and it is in some context, used for mental suffering, pressure, which can be extremely debilitating. Once again, Peter uses this strong negative ook plus the imperfect of the verb to describe the action at that point. While suffering gives us the circumstances related to the time frame, and then he uttered no threats. Imperfect active indicative says he never did this in the past. Because it's imperfect, says it's talking about back when it happens. See, Peter's downstream a few years when he's writing here. Now, the imperfect, I would take it as referring to an ingressive concept. In other words, he never began to even utter any threats. Never even began to. Never threatened those who were causing the suffering that he was enduring. And this was the continuing pattern of his response. So verse 23 says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he did not begin to utter any threats. And the last phrase describes just how he was able to do this. And this is the same way we're able to handle things if we pay attention. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. But kept entrusting himself. Of course, the unstated subject here is Jesus Christ. It's one of the neat things about the Greek. You can get the subject as part of the verb. But in the flow of the context, you know, it's talking about Jesus Christ here. He, Christ, kept on entrusting himself. You get the reflexive idea here. The verb here, entrusting, means to deliver over, to give over. Therefore, to entrust or to commit to someone or something. The imperfect tense, again, points out that the action described of Christ is continuous throughout his life. This is what he always did when he faced pressure and tests. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. So, throughout his life, he entrusted himself and the situation he was facing to him who judges righteously, which is talking about who? God the Father. They put himself in the italics there, I believe. At least I did in my... Yeah. But it really, you have the reflexive idea here in the original. So it's, he entrusted himself and his circumstances to God the Father. Now, whenever he was under extreme pressure, suffering, both physical and verbal abuse, he continued, in perfect tense, he continued to entrust himself and his situation to the Father. That's important. If we get nothing else out of this, we need to remember that. When he was pressured, he entrusted himself and the circumstance to the Father, just as we should. Okay? But the thing is, if we don't have a frame of reference of truth, don't have the empowering of God, the Holy Spirit, we're not walking by the Spirit, there's no way we can do that. Is there? Otherwise, you're back there under the human merit system of some sort. To him who judges righteously, of course, it's describing God the Father. The one who keeps on judging, literally, the present tense, ho crino, judges righteously. A little adverb there. We've seen over and over again, dikaios. Justly, righteously. This adverb, righteously, here describes not only the character of the one judging, who is righteous, but also the character of the judgment. The judging is righteous, and the character of the one is righteous. So the judging, if it's righteous, is always going to be according to a standard. What is right? What is just? According to the standard of the integrity of God, which we see expressed here in the Word, in the truth. And by continually putting himself in God's hands in all situations, he was confident of vindication before God in that situation, whatever it was. But so can we have the confidence that we need as we trust him in the midst of the tests of life, whatever they are. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Just several observations here, just to kind of pull things together and kind of really also to reflect a little bit on what we studied in the hypostatic union. He was true God, true humanity, and it was his humanity in which he was functioning there. And also, when he went to the cross and died in your place, it was his humanity that did that. Deity can't die. Several observations here. First thing, Jesus Christ, while under great physical and verbal abuse, refrained from any retort. That's what Peter is making the point here. This would be a great temptation for any of us who becomes the object of abuse, to retaliate in kind. And we can look at several examples, just briefly. There's a lot of them, but we'll just hit a few. Matthew 26, 67. Then they spat in his face, beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. He didn't retaliate. That would be a tough one, to not do something. For me, anyway. But see, the thing is, if I did, I'd be losing track of what I should be functioning and what I should be doing. Chapter 27, verse 30. Again, and they spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. I'm sure that felt good. And then later in the chapter, verse 39-44. And this is a passage that, I don't know if they put it out. Yeah, they do. It's prophesied back in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 6, 7, 8, 9 down through there. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe him." Looking for a sign. "He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him." Of course, we know later that one of those becomes a believer. Second thing that we should observe is that his mental attitude towards his oppressors, well, we can see it in Luke, get a glimpse of it in Luke chapter 23. His attitude. Luke 23:34. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, something that was prophesied also in the past, in the prophets, that they were to do. See, they didn't understand the big picture as he did. As we will, as we study the Word, we'll get that big picture, which is important. Point three, he was totally committed to the will of God for himself and his life, his function. This is seen, I think, in the garden when he prayed that night in Luke 22, 42. And we should be familiar with this. He says, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. And what is he talking about? The necessity to go to the cross and bear the sins of humanity. Remove this cup, yet not my will, but thine be done. And a parallel passage in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, puts it just a little differently. Someday we'll need to do one of these gospels. They're a bear to do, I'll tell you. Because you can't do just one. You can try, but see that all the parallel passages that are covered in the other gospel, you've got to look at all of them related to every one of the parables or whatever is being covered. They're covered in the other one to get the full picture. Because just as we see now, if you get somebody, get three or four people see the same event, they're going to see it from a different perspective. And to get the full picture, you got to interview everybody. And that's what the Gospels do. And so it makes it kind of interesting to do. But in verse 42. No, is that right? His mental attitude, right? 34. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. That's not right. 14. 36. What am I doing? I'm looking at Luke and I'm putting it in. Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. See, that right there, at some point in our life, we've got to come to grips with that same aspect. Not my will, but thine be done. And it changes the whole picture of your life when you get to that point. Big time. His prayer, I think, illustrates this entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. The application for us, while dealing with undeserved suffering and tests, would be 1 Peter 5:7, which we will get to, but my amplified translation is casting every anxiety. I think it's cast all your cares. Well, it's casting every anxiety, we'll see the word there is anxiety of yours, upon him. What are you anxious about? Take it to him. Because it matters to him concerning you as an individual. You are important to him. And really, what's in view there is utilizing the promises of the Word, leave it in His hands, and relax. I put Psalm 55, verse 22. Similar statement here. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Utilize your resources. You've got the Word. You've got the indwelling Holy Spirit. Put them to use in your life. I say, oh, that sounds so easy. Yeah, you've got a lot of hurdles to get over. A lot of obstacles that are being put in your path to try to take you off that path. But see, if you don't have the frame of reference of truth, you'll never get there. Point four. He endured undeserved suffering in his humanity in order to learn obedience to the will of God. Now we can't forget that. Now we talked about this under the hypostatic union and kenosis. But you look at that Hebrews passage in Hebrews 5:8. Makes a clear statement. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, that he dealt with in his humanity. He had to learn obedience. Hello? So don't we. So don't we. And you think back, okay, so he had to learn obedience so that when he got to that point in the garden, he was prepared to pray as he did in the garden. Yeah, if there's any other way, Father, okay. But not my will, but yours be done. He knew what the will of the Father was, and he kept entrusting himself to that will. Under point five, I just list here some of the categories of undeserved suffering that Jesus Christ endured in his humanity during his ministry. Under point A, we just list there some of the normal CHPs, the common human problems of humanity. He was became hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired, exhausted. You know, I never thought that you'd get exhausted, tired as I did from vacation. I mean, something wrong here. But I did. And even last year, going all the way back east, and did no problem compared to, I guess I just can't sit 6 hours watching the races, I guess. Too much for an old man. Because usually it was from about 6 to midnight. Well, 11:30 when we got out of there. And a little after midnight time we got back to the motel because we had to drive 24 or 5 miles back to the motel. And if you'd watched Speed Channel last night, you'd seen where we were. Because it was on TV last night. Not what we saw, but the stuff that this week. The granddaddy stuff, you know, would have cost you $164 a person to get into last week's shows. But anyway, some neat stuff. Did it once with Johnny back in 83, 82, somewhere along in that. But anyway, I don't have any problem getting hungry. I take care of that. Thirsty, I take care of that usually. But I do get tired. But he did all these. And you look up these passages, it won't take time to do that. But you can do that in your devotions or whatever. Go through that. And it really points to the reality of what we studied in a couple of sessions here previously in 1 Peter. His true humanity. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got tired. Had to fall back, regroup. And the pressure of the crowds had to be something else. But anyway, point B, he had the attack of the religious crowd to deal with, the Pharisees, the scribes. And a whole chapter of 7, just about in Mark, deals with that. And if you go through not only there, but in other passages there in the Gospels, they were quick to take some of what he taught, add to it, distort the truth, then come up with their own interpretation. Wow, sounds just like nothing new under the sun. I mean, we just sin because we're a sinner. You know, that's not taught there anywhere. It's folk theology. Satan did the same basic thing in the garden with Eve, Isha. He also did the same thing with Christ in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation. What bothered the religious crowd, I believe, the most was that Christ and of course his disciples did not adhere to their additions and distortions of the Mosaic Law. I mean, they had added to it, added all kinds of minutiae, if you will, to the law. And if you didn't keep those minutiae, you know, it's the same, we got the same thing today. You go into some churches, many churches this morning, and as a young lady and you're not in a dress, forget it. You're out to lunch. Some of them wouldn't even let you in the door. I knew a guy that was a pastor of a church down there when we lived in Maryland. He stood at the door. You didn't come in the door if you didn't pass muster. And he checked the guy's haircuts and everything. I mean, he was something else. I had some friends that I worked with on the base there that went there. Oh, you got to come. It's so great. Yeah, right. Anyway, never to go. Didn't fall for that. I knew better. So they're out there in spades today. But I think that bothered them the most, or seemed to, in the flow of the context that you find it. But he did, make no mistake, maintain complete adherence to the Mosaic Law itself. Completely. And of course, the other pressure was the attack by Satan specifically, where I just, you know, in Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11, the temptation there in the desert. And that was really something that was unique to Christ. The only way we as believers are attacked by Satan is by rejection of truth. Rejection of divine viewpoint and putting the sin nature into rulership, thereby opening our soul to the cosmos influence, the influence of the world, the human viewpoint of the day, the philosophies of the day, and the evil from his counterfeits, which is primarily what Pastor Gilly is dealing with there and what's going on in the church. Some really good stuff there. Under point D, I mentioned he was attacked verbally by demons. Just one place I put there, but there's a number of places. But this is kind of neat. In Mark chapter 1, verse 24. They were at Capernaum here. He'd gone to the synagogue to teach, as was his pattern. And the people there were amazed at his teaching, the authority with which he taught. I mean, he didn't teach like the scribes, and this amazed them. He gets down to verse 23. Says, and just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, in other words, a demon, and he cried out. Who cried out? The demon did. Not the man, the demon. Through the man. Saying, what do we have to do with you? What do we have to do with you? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. See, the religious crowd didn't recognize who he was, but those demons sure did. They knew who he was. They know that they're destined for judgment. Don't send me there yet. It's not time yet. this kind of thing. But I think it's interesting. They knew who he was. And that comes out a number of times here and also in Acts. Point E. His greatest and unique adversity, of course, was the cross, where he was separated from God the Father while he was bearing our sins, as we will see in verse 24 coming up. That separation, that's what he's, when he yells out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Prophesied in Psalm 22, seen in the Gospels and the account there. That separation, when the Father turned his back on him, that's what he was not looking forward to in the garden. He knew the pain of that separation. But he knew the necessity of that separation to pay the penalty for the sin of mankind. Tremendously important to understand that. Then the last point is point six. Just as Christ committed himself to the one who judges righteously according to a standard that is right and just, we are to do the same. And we will see it when we get there, but in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. It says, therefore, really goes back up to verse 17, but anyway, it says, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. How do you know what is right? Just pull it out your ear. Whatever's going with the flow, with the culture of the day? No. Right here. The only place you're going to find what is right. Right here. Now, verse 24. Now, this is a good one here. And it really hones in here, zeroes in on his work on the cross here. The unique sufferings of the cross. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. He himself. Translation misses a little bit here. You got a relative pronoun, who, and then the intensive pronoun, himself. Who himself? Of course, it's speaking of Christ. Who himself? What does this stress? You get this hos autos. There's no and in there. I mean, you can scratch that off. There's no and in the context or in the Greek. It starts off with hos, the relative pronoun. And then you've got the indefinite or intensive pronoun, autos. Who himself stresses the fact of his personal involvement in what's being covered here. His personal involvement in your salvation, in providing your salvation. He bore our sins. Personally. And the word for bearing our sins here means to bear up or bear away. It's in the aorist tense. Point of time. Speaks of a point of time. And it takes us to the point of time of the cross. Specifically, those 3 hours of darkness while he was bearing our sins, being judged in our place. This word was commonly used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is primarily what most of the guys in the first century were using, because we know that, because half of the quotes from the Old Testament are from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew text. But it was used in that Septuagint of bringing a sacrifice to the altar. We saw this in Isaiah 53, that great passage we studied several Easters back. Verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin. Again, even in the Hebrew, it's emphasizing that personal blood. He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. So we don't offer up Christ over and over and over again. That's blasphemy. He was offered up once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for deliverance, really. Remember, that's the basic word for sozo. The basic meaning is to deliver without reference to sin. So when he returns, it's not with reference to sin. That's already been dealt with on the cross. To those who eagerly await him. Eagerly await him. The word I was talking about this morning. Expectant confidence that he's coming and coming soon. Peter here in our context is stressing again what he covered back in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. That is, the redemptive work of Christ, his death on the cross, the price that he paid. And verse 18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile, empty way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, blood of Christ. His spiritual death on the cross paid for your sins. As we saw when we went through there. And the direct object here in our context, he bore what? Our sins. What's interesting, when you look at the flow of the Greek text here, our sins is actually way up front in the emphatic position here. And if I was to read it, who the sins of us himself bore. It's the way it goes in the Greek. Makes perfect sense to them in their thought process. Because they put our sins up there because that's the focus, but it's the accusative case, so we know it's the direct object of the verb. He bore what? Our sins. But they move it around over into the front of the sentence to make sure we don't miss the point that this is what he was doing there, dealing with the issue of our sin before the Father, the one who judges righteously. He paid the penalty for all. Because as we saw from Romans 3:9, all are under the penalty of sin. The guilt and penalty of sin there. All under sin. In his body on the cross. Now, I think the King James puts tree in there. In his body on the tree. Well, the word zulon that's used here literally means wood or anything made from wood. Well, a cross was made from wood. And wood comes from what? Trees. So, you know, it's... But it was used also for the instrument of capital punishment. The cross was made of wood. And it was used for capital punishment. Now, Peter uses it that way, and the New American Standard translates it that way, the cross, in several places. You go back to Acts chapter 5, verse 30. It says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on Azulon, the cross." And of course, clearly in a context, it's talking about his crucifixion. Probably the King James puts tree in there too. I don't know. I didn't look. Chapter 10, verse 39. "And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." That's what Peter's talking about in our context. Hanging him on a cross. And then chapter 13, verse 39, or 29. 13:29. "And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb." Interesting observation out of that verse there. They knew some doctrine. They knew what was prophesied of him in the Old Testament. What was going to be carried out there on the cross. The different procedures. His clothes being raffled off. All this kind of thing. The suffering endured as Christ bore our sins in his own body on the cross is the only efficacious suffering related to salvation. Efficacious. Big word. But it's the only suffering that has anything to do with providing you your salvation. It must be distinguished from the man-derived suffering endured in getting to the cross. There was much physical suffering there, but it wasn't efficacious. It wasn't paying for sin. Primarily, the movie that Mel Gibson made focuses on that aspect very graphically. But nowhere in there did you get the gospel. None. The mention of his body here ties those redemptive sufferings to the incarnate Christ of history. It points to him and makes sure we understand that he did this. He actually endured these things in going to the cross, in becoming that sacrifice that paid for our sins. Christ, as we have noted, possessed a very real human body, and it was the means through which this efficacious sacrifice was possible. In fact, I think the writer to Hebrews mentions that in Hebrews 10:5, when he says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me.'" He's prepared a body for him so he could go to the cross and bear. And of course, in the context, he's talking about all that sacrifices and offering that were made in the past didn't deal with the sin issue. Now, what's he do next? Next, Peter details the glorious practical purpose behind Christ's suffering on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You've got a negative there and a positive. Something that Paul very commonly does. But Peter does the same thing here. You've got a negative and a positive. You've got a purpose clause here. And, well, they got a that there. That we might die. And the way it's translated, you almost get the purpose being that we might die. And that's not the purpose. The purpose is that we might live to righteousness. That's the purpose clause. See, we know we get this stuff laid out because we got this thing here, Pena. That sets the flow and says, hey, look downstream. If you've got a verb following this that's in the subjunctive mood, And we do. Zao, to live. Or, I guess we can do it this way, zao. Like in English. Zao, to live. That first phrase, dying. Dying to sin is a circumstantial participle phrase or clause. If you want to be really technical, I guess, it's better named a clause. But anyway, having died to sin. Aorist tense. Aorist participle. Describes the condition that is necessary. It's a circumstantial participle that describes a condition necessary in order for us as believers to live our lives in fellowship and to produce experiential righteousness. To walk worthy, to walk by the Spirit. Dying to sins. I like this, you know, you go back a couple of centuries. I mean, you don't have to go that far. 1800s, 1850s. What do you get? You get a lot of dissertations on the mortification of the body. How do we go about dying to sin? Well, it's done. We'll see it in chapter 6 of Romans. But in that flow of that context. We'll read it here in a minute. But there's some choices got to be made for it to become a reality in one's life. The provision that is made. We've been separated from that sin nature's power, so we don't produce sins. We're separated from it. And you've got to be separated before you can live to righteousness. When we examine any passage, we need to always remember to whom it was written. Examine the context. Who's it written to? Here, of course, it's written to believers who at the point of salvation were entered into union with Christ, separated from that indwelling sin nature, died to it, just as we did, separated from its power and its authority. But the only way we can maintain that is through building up that frame of reference of truth and having the God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, illuminate that truth, and we choose to apply that truth in our life. Christ's work on the cross separates us from the sin nature, which produces the personal sins when in rulership, and provides us the means to live righteously in the will of God, honoring Him in our life after we believe in Him, after salvation. And we might just jump back there for a quick gander at Romans chapter 6. Now we'll get there not too long. We only got a few verses in 4, and then we hit 5. And although there's some tough doctrines to cover there in chapter 5, but origin of life and some of that stuff, but we'll get there. Chapter 6 again. But chapter 6, if you recall, revolves around two questions that are raised. First one in verse 1, second one down in verse 15. But we're really going to concern ourselves with the first one. says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? And of course, the argument here flows off of what he's just been doing in chapter 5. And we'll see those arguments when we get there. But he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. Don't go there. Strong negative. Meganoito. How shall we who died to sin? Died to sin. What's that mean now? Separated from sin. The sin nature. Sin in the singular down through here is all referring to the sin nature, which produces, when it rules, personal sins. How shall we who died separated from it still live in it? You've got the provision. Why do you choose to go back there? Because we're going to see that the choice business is going to emphasize as we get down here. Or verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, been identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death, identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, conclusion, we have been buried literally together with Him through baptism, through this, and this is, there's no water here. Don't put water here. It's just not there. It's a baptism of the God, the Holy Spirit. It's in view here. Even though Newell wants to put water in here, it's not here. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Live in our context to righteousness. For if first class condition, and we have, become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. He's really speaking of the reality of our current position in Christ that we have as believers. And then in verse 6, knowing some facts, that all this identification stuff has some very important points here. Knowing this, that our old self, all that we were in Adam, was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin, the sin-possessed body, might be rendered inoperative, not done away with. It's still here, isn't it? You still got a body? It's still got a sin nature? Yeah, it's there. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. See, the provision is made so we're not slaves to that sin nature. We don't have to be. We can be. We can choose to do that, as we'll see. For he who has died is freed from sin. Freed. Now, if we have died, verse 8, with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing. See, that's an important aspect down through here. We need to know some truth before we can make this stuff a reality in our life. Positionally, it's a reality for the moment you believe in Christ. But to become experientially a reality, you've got to know something. You've got to know some truth. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, verse 11. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin, separated from that sin nature and its rulership, and alive to God in Christ. That's where you need to operate. That's the position where you need to be functioning in your life. And then he goes on, he says, verse 12, says, therefore, do not let sin reign. Don't choose to put that sin nature back in rulership. That's where the rulership aspect comes from, right out of this context here, because he uses the words for ruling and reigning here in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, its desires. And they're very real. And you'd have to be a real dingbat to ignore and say that they don't exist. But they do. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, make the choice. You're going to be challenged every day, every day. What's the choice going to be? And then verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then he shifts with another question. And Paul is just neat the way he anticipates the objections to what he's teaching. And then he goes after them and crushes them again. But anyway, we'll get there. I just wanted to remind you, that is one passage that you need to have a tremendous handle on. You really do. Tremendous stuff there. Okay. Which unfortunately, far too many don't out there in Christendom don't have a clue. Yeah. Point of truth or doctrine. When we live the Christian life, walking by the Spirit, walking worthy of our calling in Christ, however you want to refer to it, only then is the full purpose of the cross realized in your life. You've got all the positional things. I mean, that's there. That's a fact. I mean, you're going to heaven. You're all this stuff. You know, it's a fact. But there's much more that is provided for you to live the Christian life, to live right now. And that's why I say that, you know, for when we live the Christian life, walking by the Spirit, walking worthy of our calling, whatever you want to refer to it as, only then is the full purpose and intent of what Christ did on the cross being realized in your life. Then you got a last phrase here in this verse 24. For by His wounds you were healed. Now, this is a phrase that is charismaniacs have gone bananas with because they don't have any doctrine. Don't do any exegesis. And they've got healing. Why, if you're sick, you can't be saved. Obviously, there's something wrong because healing is part of the atonement. Right? Wrong. It's out to lunch. But it's taught out there big time. First, you know, the word here for wounds is actually singular in the Greek, but is referred to what is referred to in the Greek as a collective, in that it pulls together all the times of the scourging and beating that he endured, leading to the cross, into that one word. Okay, can be actually referred to as a bruise, but it's the wounds, and I believe here it points out that by the time he reached the cross, his back was one mass of raw, bleeding flesh from the beatings and the whippings, that, you know, the scourging that he undertook. And so he was, there's no skin covering his back at all, just one bloody pulp. We need to remember that many of those that Peter is writing to are vividly aware of the results of the scourging by the whip. A commonly used penalty practiced at the time. The healing here is referring to God dealing with mankind's ultimate disease, one that we are incapable, as we've seen in Romans this morning, of dealing with on our own from any kind of merit system that we might come up with, no matter what we attempt to do, any work system, any religious system at all. That is, the fact here is that as far as God is concerned, as unbelievers, what are we? As unbelievers, they're dead. They're separated from Him. There's no basis of relationship. Being separated from God and therefore having absolutely no possibility of a relationship with God as long as that state exists. The healing then focuses on all that God does for the individual, the one believing in Christ, from regeneration, the forgiveness of sin, to giving him or her a new life in Christ, a whole new basis for living, giving them the Holy Spirit to indwell their life. You know, it's providing what is needed now, not just for eternity. I mean, there's so much. That's why I made the point there with it. You know, that's if we're not walking by the Spirit, and most people look at believe in Christ, and man, that's all that the cross is there to provide you eternal life to go to heaven. No, the cross is much more than that. Much more than that. We need to come to grips with that. So the healing really is spiritually. It's spiritual in nature, what is in view here. It's healing from spiritual death to giving us a new life in Christ. The aorist tense here that's used here of the verb points to the point when we believed in Jesus Christ. The passive voice reminds us that it is received by faith alone, as we saw in the first hour, strictly by faith, no works. And the indicative mood of the verb speaks to the reality of the healing of spiritual death at the point of salvation. It's a reality. You can count on it. Take it to the bank. The same sequence we saw back in Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, the discipline, literally, mutsar, fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And he's talking about the same thing there. He went to the cross. His work on the cross provides what is necessary to heal us from spiritual death. That's what's the necessity, not the physical healing. That'd be nice, but it's not part of the atonement. So there, in that context, it's the same thing, same thrust. It's spiritual healing, the making of a new creation in Christ, not physical healing that's involved in the atonement. Who himself personally bore our sins in his own body on the cross in order that dying to sins we might live to righteousness. That's the ultimate purpose there, that we might live to righteousness, keeping applying the truth so that we're staying separated from that sin nature. By the wound of whom, Christ, you were healed, literally. And we got some observations I already put on there, but we'll pick those up next week. Kind of review it before we move on. I'd really hope to get through 25 this morning, but anyway, next time. Father, we're so grateful for all that we have in Christ, for his work on a cross, so complete, not only providing us eternal life, what we need to have a relationship with you for all eternity, but especially as we see here in this context and throughout our study in the past, there's so much more involved. So much more. And the provision that you have made for each of us to live today, tomorrow, next week, and do so in a manner to bring honor and glory to you is just awesome. And may we truly pay attention to what your word says, apply it, and enjoy the peace and the comfort that can only come from that relationship being lived out day by day. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.